We're going to come to our Bible reading now. It's Psalm 130, I'm not sure what page that is, sorry. I'm going to hand over to Tim. He's going to introduce all of that.
Page number is, someone shouted out. Sorry, 518. Yeah, David, it's the other other slides. It's another set. Great, so hopefully you've got that open in front of you. Psalm 130 on page 518. And we are just spending a few weeks in May, in the evening, looking at some of these Psalms of Ascents. We did a few back in January, February. They're lovely Psalms to linger in. Maybe helped by the fact they're not long. They're short, but they're punchy. Really ones to meditate on, particularly next week. You see Zach is preaching on Psalm 131. It won't take him long, will it? I reckon it'll be a five-minute sermon. But just a couple of things about this psalm, first of all. It's a psalm of ascents, as it says in the heading there. One of 15 of those, called that because they were sung by pilgrims as they ascended up towards Jerusalem for the festivals, like Passover. You could say this psalm ascends in another sense, because it starts in the depths, but really comes to the heights of redemption. It's also treated as what we call a penitential psalm. So a psalm that is concerned with seeking forgiveness for sins committed. So let's read Psalm 130. I'll read it. When I go through it together, we'll read bits of it, but I'll read it to begin with so we get the whole thing. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, let's keep it open. Let's pray. I'm just checking. David, I may not have provided it. Forgive me, that's my fault. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word. We have sung already tonight that we are reliant on your Holy Spirit to bring spiritual life into our hearts. We pray that especially now as we come to your word. Please help me to speak in ways that are helpful, that point us all to the truth of your word. But Father, help us to be active listeners as well, drinking it in, feeding on Christ, helping one another afterwards as we discuss, as we live together and encourage one another to follow Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, here's a question for you. What sort of occasion could you see yourself using this psalm? You know how sometimes you might go to a particular psalm for a particular situation? Psalm 23, perhaps. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Or Psalm 19, being taught and delighting in God's word. What about this one? It's easy to categorize it as a psalm for times of exceptional trouble, or merely as a psalm for that. You know, I'll tuck it away for times when something really bad happens, if I find myself in a hospital bed or whatever. That's for them. That's not surprising to think like that, but actually the depths in this psalm refer to our natural state of sinfulness before God. It's not just describing a person before they come in repentance to God, and then that's all sort of sorted out, or the trouble is dealt with. Verses 3 and 4 show that it's prayed actually by a believer, someone who recognizes that God is the source of forgiveness. So actually, this is a psalm for you right now, in the depths of life. There are 8 verses, and they're structured in 4 pairs, but the first 2 pairs, and therefore the first part of the psalm, sort of are linked together because they're both directed at God. And then in verses 5 to 6 is a bit of a shift. The psalmist is talking about himself, and then in the final pair he preaches to others. So I'm sort of looking at it in 3 main things. First of all, talking to God about self, number 1, verses 1 to 4. And then talking to self about God, verses 5 to 6. And then talking to the church about God, verses 7 to 8. So come with me and see whether you think that's right. Talking to God about self, talking to self about God, talking to the church, talking to others about God. So first of all, talking to God about self. This is verses 1 to 4. And I want to summarize that in basically the psalmist saying, I need your mercy. I've come to the point where I know I need your mercy, talking to God. And this is where we're going to say some bits together. So let's read together verses 1 and 2 from our church Bibles. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So, hugely heartfelt cry. The plea is repeated. Doesn't just say please once. Implies sort of multiplied griefs and agony and anguish. And he uses the phrase, the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you. There are 4 other places in the Bible where that phrase is used. And in all of them, it relates to the sea, the depths of the sea, and the threat of the sea, being pulled under, the threat of the sea to drown, to overwhelm, to bring you down to the grave. Think of Jonah. In that fish, he said, the deep surrounded me, out of the belly of Sheol, or hell, I cried. And this gives us the first clue that the depths isn't just referring to a general suffering in life, but being in great danger, actually before the holy God of the whole earth. And notice what the psalmist pleads for. He pleads for mercy. Mercy is the medicine for sin. Mercy at the end there of verse 2. So this is why it's a penitential psalm. It's not just a psalm to put in your back pocket for a time of particular crisis, although it would do you great good then as well. It's a psalm for now. Every believer has come to know that every prayer actually comes out of the depths of our sinfulness, the depths of this world. Of course, I don't need to tell you life has got all sorts of trouble. We like to extricate ourselves from it as much as possible. We do our best to avoid it. I'll live there, I'll go there, I'll do that job. I'll make sure that I remove those things as much as possible. Maybe some of you know P.G. Wodehouse. He was a writer who created the character Bertie Wooster and his butler Jeeves. And reading those, you sort of enter a world where everything is frivolous, and there's no real jeopardy. As one writer put it, the worst thing that can happen It's somebody punctures your hot water bottle. That's the world of Jeeves and Wooster. But real life is not like that, is it? It contains depths, pain, physical pain that won't go away, emotional pain that won't go away. And God still cares about those other things, but this psalm is particularly putting its finger on our real and universal problem. So when we think about these two types of suffering, those suffering in our sin out of those depths and more general suffering, one writer puts it like this. This is Alec Mattia. Coming to God with one problem may easily and blessedly expose the real problem that needs to be solved. Coming to God with one problem may easily and blessedly expose the real problem that needs to be solved. And then he gives the example of the paralyzed man in the Gospels. You know, the guy who's brought to Jesus. What's his problem when he's paralyzed? Brought by his friends. Jesus reveals to the man that actually he's got a condition far worse than his physical illness. He needs reconciling to God. He needs his sins to be forgiven. Otherwise, his eternity is one spent in the greatest, most permanent of depths. So the real depths is our sinfulness, which threatens to pull us down. It will, untreated, without Christ, it will pull us down like that seaweed wrapped around Jonah's head. It's the universal condition, and so this psalm has a universal application. So I guess I'm saying, don't just look at this and think, great, that's not me. I'll pray that some other time when I really need to. Yes, it is you. And you need it perhaps more than you realized. When we feel these depths as well, these verses 1 and 2 tell us one thing that might seem really obvious. Make sure you cry out to the right place. Twice, he says, O Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Don't know if you notice something about those two words, Lord and Lord. Can you see any difference between them? Got the same spelling, haven't they? But the first one is in those capitals and the second one is normal case. And they are two different words. First one is the name, the Yahweh name of God, a personal name. Second one is a title, describing God as deity, ruler. He's both. And actually, you see the structure, it goes right through. So the next pair, you have Lord and Lord, the two again. 5 and 6, you have Lord and Lord. 7 and 8, slightly differently, I'll come back to that. He's the only one who's worth crying to out of the depths. Have you done that? Have you discovered it's Jesus? That's where the trajectory of this psalm is headed. As the psalmist continues to talk to God about himself, his thinking develops. So in verses 3 and 4, he moves from, I need your mercy, a recognition of that. He moves to think, how awesome that I can have your mercy. So normally I'd have these points on the screen. You might need to listen and drop them down if you've got a pen. But going from, I need your mercy, to how awesome that I can have your mercy. Let's read verses 3 and 4 together. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Verse 3 is quite a terrible thing to imagine, isn't it? Look hard at verse 3 for a minute. You know, for your iniquities to be marked means that if God were to not miss any single thing that I did wrong. Word, thought, deed. That if he had a running total, if he had a complete record of my wrongs to pull out and hold against me, if he were to do that, then no person has any hope of surviving, of standing. surviving the judgment. That's what's being assumed here. Who could stand? In other words, I'm not just talking, the psalmist is saying, about the, you know, the worst 20% of the population, but every person who's ever lived. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. The Bible has got some wonderful giants of the faith, hasn't it? But look at all of them, all flawed, all have feet of clay. I want you to think for a moment, what if that were the end of the story? God marks our iniquities, full stop. Everything. It's a really sober thing to think about. God would just rack those things up, file them away, never get rid of anything. The thought is pretty horrifying, isn't it? You might think, well, Tim, is that even a helpful thing to think about, given where the psalm goes? I think it is, because actually, until we get that image, we're not really prepared for the joy and the wonder of forgiveness. It helps us grasp how we really stand before God. We spend too much of our time worrying about how we stand before other people, not enough time thinking about what God thinks about us. Martin Luther is said to have really loved this psalm. He called it a Pauline psalm because he saw some of Paul's theology sort of here in embryo. And he comments on how it is God's view of us that matters far more than other people's view. So listen to this from Martin Luther. What good would it do if all creatures, all people, were gracious to me and forgave my sins, but God marks and retains them? In other words, well, no good at all. And the opposite, he says, what does it matter if all people heap sins upon me and hold them against me, as long as God forgives and pays no attention to them? Well, let me ask you, because this is what we're drawn into in our world. We see everything on a human horizontal basis. Do you care what God thinks about you, or do you live your life basically worried about what other people think? It doesn't matter what other people think. It's an audience of one. It's how God sees you that matters. If you're unforgiven, who cares what you achieve in this world and how people praise you? Who cares? It's of no value. If you are forgiven, though, who cares what is done to you? And these sobering words of verse 3, they're met with just a glorious answer of verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. It's wonderful. You might be wondering, how is the psalmist so confident? He's living in the Old Testament. But clearly he sees in the law of Moses, he saw a God there with forgiveness, and he looked ahead with eyes of faith. But I'm guessing the second half of that verse is a surprise to many of us. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That might not be our most obvious go-to answer for why God forgives us. Be forgiven so that you can fear? What sort of freedom is that to be forgiven into? But the rest of the psalm shows that that's clearly not a kind of cringing, servile fear, a terror. That wouldn't fit with the love and the hope that is talked about in the following verses. This is a different Bible sort of fear, an awe of God, a reverence for God, combined with a deep love. It's a reminder that no one is saved from sin only to go off to live for themselves. Now, we're saved to live in a world where we rightly fear the Lord, where we say it is awesome, genuinely awesome, not used in the flippant way we often use it. It is awesome. Fearful that I can have your mercy. So the first half of the psalm is talking to God about self. I need your mercy. I really need your mercy. and how awesome that I can have your mercy, verses 3 and 4. And then the language changes. It's no longer God in the first person, O Lord, it's the Lord. It's talking to self about God. So looking at verses 5 and 6 now. And I'm summarizing it as the psalmist saying, well, from these depths, I can now live with hope. I can now live with hope. Let's read together verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Well, you might think, well, if forgiveness has blotted out sin, why do we need to do anything else? Isn't it sort of job done? Couldn't it be the end of the psalm? But actually, the believer knows this is just the start. And life is still, in a very real sense, in the depths. Even if the power of sin doesn't rule in the Christian's life, the presence of sin is very much there. I'm reminded of the penitent thief who still hung on the cross after being guaranteed paradise by the Lord Jesus himself. Even he had a bit of waiting to do, didn't he? A bit of hanging around. And so these verses describe what that attitude is during this time of waiting. Waiting still, in a sense, in the depths. Wait is a key word here. You get it twice in verses 5 and 6. And hope in verse 5 and also in verse 7. That's the big theme. Waiting and hoping in God. It's not a hope against hope. It's a trust in God on the basis of his word, what he said, that causes the believer to be willing to outwait trouble. I'm going to wait this out, however long it takes, because I know that God is faithful. His redemption will come. And the language is more literally, it's really simple. So, my soul waits for the Lord. That's just two words in the Hebrew. It's my soul for the Lord. My soul for the Lord. And the more than watchman for the morning, again, it's just two words. It's interesting seeing translations try and translate it. Basically means watching for morning. Watching for morning. Very simple, very poetic, very forward-looking. And life is being compared to a night which seems long and uncertain. Have you ever had a night where you're lying in bed? Tossing and turning, you can't sleep, you don't know why. You glance at the alarm clock, it says 1:30. And you think, why can I not sleep? You can't sleep. And things that start to enter your head that aren't there during the day, but they get magnified into all sorts of terrible things. It feels like the whole night has gone by, and you look at the clock, it's only 2:30. This is the picture here. In verse 6, the watchman waiting for the morning for relief, perhaps for rescue here. And the psalm sees life as a bit like that, life being a night. And for the one who cries to the Lord for mercy, the distresses of the night will make way for the brightness of the day. That's the thing about nights, isn't it? It doesn't feel like the morning is going to come, but it always does. And it always comes objectively at the same time. The resurrection morning came despite the fact that the disciples did their best to not expect it, as we saw at Easter. Another bodily resurrection is on the horizon and will come whether or not a person believes in it. What does it mean to really wait for the Lord? That'd be a good thing to talk more about together. It certainly cannot be a preoccupation with this world, can it? If we're totally absorbed in this world, that we are not waiting and putting our hope in Christ in the way the psalmist means. But it surely must mean that my life and all its decisions, big and small, they're shaped by this reality, by the full redemption that is promised in God's word. And so what is individual in verses 5 and 6 gets widened out to the last two verses, where the psalmist starts to talk to the church about God. By church, I mean the people of God, Israel. And essentially he says, let's do this together. Come on, church, together, let's wait in hope. So let's read together verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So steadfast love, it's a great Old Testament phrase referring to God's complete commitment to fulfill his promises. And that phrase, plentiful redemption, I think it's just really wonderful, isn't it? We have this idea that God's a little bit stingy with his salvation. It's just going to be shown to be nonsense. One of the most extravagant things we did as a family recently was we went to a car wash. Actually paid money for a car wash. The really extravagant thing was we did it twice. Really extravagant thing was we did it twice in the space of about 15 minutes because some birds had done their droppings on their car, and so went through once, softened it up. We paid a whole £15 that day. Don't tell me I don't know how to be extravagant. No, this is real extravagance, isn't it? God knows how to be extravagant with his redemption. With him is plentiful, multiplied redemption. I mentioned the structure. So did you notice something about the Lord in verse 7? Do you remember we've seen it so far? We've seen the pairs of the Lord. Do you notice anything different in verse 7? You've got the word twice again, but it's actually, they're both capitals. So it's the name twice. Hard to know what the significance is, but it sort of gives a sense of saying, oh Israel, hope in him. In when you're looking for your deity, for your God, I'm not going to use that title now, I'm going to use the personal name. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord. Hope in Yahweh, for in Yahweh is your hope. Maybe that's going on there. If we're looking at this from the other side of the New Testament, then we can notice a couple of things. The New Testament shows us, of course, that Israel is not limited now to ethnic Israel, but for all who share the faith of Abraham. Just go see Romans 4 on that. So that's why I take Israel as the church here. And of course, the New Testament shows us how exactly this forgiveness is made possible. We're about to come to the table, which speaks of the one sacrifice. But all of those insufficient sacrifices of the Old Testament, important but not sufficient, have made way for one, where the one who has no sin to be held against him, no iniquities to be marked, bears our sin. And he answers our cry. He enters the depths, descends, enters not only the depths of humanity, but the depths of hell, you could say, on the cross, and cries from the depths. Isn't that what we hear at the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry from the deepest of depths. Our Lord Jesus has cried this psalm far more than we know and than we have. And we can come to him in that knowledge, knowing that he can empathize with anything that we experience in this world. Yes, it was sobering to consider how God might mark our iniquities, how much more sobering that Jesus should bear those iniquities on himself. That's what we're talking about at the cross. So this is not just a psalm for times of crisis. It's a psalm, isn't it, for now. It's a psalm for life. It's not just for the sufferer, it's for the sinner who has become aware of the full redemption which lies ahead and of their own sin, first of all. It's a psalm to refocus our gaze individually and as a church together on the promised redemption that Jesus will complete on his return. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to sing the psalm together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this psalm written so many years before Jesus. But as we stand ready to break bread together, we see its fulfillment in Christ. We thank you for a Saviour that gives us even greater certainty of your faithfulness, of your generous redemption, and of your certain future redemption in the bodily resurrection of all. Father, help us as we continue to grapple with this psalm and others, and as we come to the table now, in Jesus' name. Amen.